Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity of this time together. We pray that you would help us to put aside all of the different things that have distracted us or annoyed us or worried us during this day, and that you would open our hearts afresh, that we might learn from your Holy Spirit, that we might learn from Scripture, that we might learn from this sermon, The Weight of Glory. Lord, we thank you for C.S. Lewis and his desire to share your word and your gospel with others. And we pray that you would help us to be receptive vessels. We thank you and offer this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, delighted to see all of y'all tonight. What we're going to do tonight, I've been very much in two minds about how to teach this class. Part of me wanted to spend tonight just reading the whole sermon out loud because it is so beautiful and wonderful. And when you chop it up, it loses something. But I also thought that that might be a little bit like drinking from a fire hydrant. So I have vivisected The Weight of Glory, and we're going to do the first quarter of it tonight. So the music tonight, we'll see if anyone knows what this is. Any guesses? I could just sit here all night and just listen to it because it's beautiful. It is by Samuel Sebastian Wesley, and it is, and that was an excerpt from a piece that's called Blessed Be the God and Father of Our Lord Jesus Christ. But that particular part is verbatim from 1 Peter 1:22, and it says, love one another from a pure heart fervently. And that is such a great tie-in with some of what we're going to be talking about in The Weight of Glory tonight. So let's begin by saying our verse together. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Or, as I should have said, the things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. And if you know Lewis's work very much, you will know that is a theme that runs through virtually everything that he writes. So a warm welcome to anyone who is new, either here in person or in podcast land. There are three ways to approach this class if you're new. If you don't quite know how you got here, or your friend dragged you, or you clicked on a link and you're not quite sure what it is and you'd rather watch TV, that means you're on the beach. You are not paying attention, but you might get something through osmosis. If that's all you want to do, that's great. Or you can snorkel, you can go deep on the parts that you like, and you can be on the surface on the ones that are not as interesting. Or you can be a scuba diver, which means you read all of the handouts, you click on all the links, you study the weekly email that I send out, and then you do research on your own and send it to me, which some people actually do, which is just awesome. If you are not on the email list, if you're here in person, please sign up on the little sheet over there. I send a class email every Tuesday afternoon. If you are out there in podcast land, please Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and you will find me on the website, and you can email me. Thanks to all of you who did that this past week. I think I've added everybody. So a couple of things about this book. One of the things we talked about last week is this is a book of sermons. We don't really think about C.S. Lewis as a preacher, but he actually did a pretty fair amount of preaching, particularly during World War II. And one thing about sermons is they are much better read out loud than they are read like a book. So I would encourage you, even if it feels a little bit weird when you're sitting in the restaurant or the coffee shop, to just read it out loud to yourself. Or maybe someone sitting in the coffee shop would like to join you. You never know. And look for themes and words that recur and highlight and underline them. Because this is the kind of book that you will want to keep, and you will remember things from it, God willing. And if you've highlighted the parts that you like when you're trying to remember, now, what was it he said about that? It'll be so much easier to find if you highlighted it. So we're going to do a quick recap of what we did last week, and then we're going to jump into the actual Weight of Glory sermon. So we said the Weight of Glory book, there are several different versions. If you have the one that's called the Weight of Glory, you will have the sermon that we talked about last week, Learning in Wartime, as well. If you have a different collection of essays that has the Weight of Glory, but not Learning in Wartime, and you want to read Learning in Wartime, shoot me an email, and I'll be happy to send you a PDF of that. But the sermons that we are going to talk about in class, all of these are very worthy, but the ones we're going to talk about are The Weight of Glory, and then we talked about Learning in Wartime last week. And these sermons are all chock full of amazing themes and content, and I would encourage you to read all of them, but not until we get done with class. Focus on Weight of Glory for right now. So part of what we talked about last week is to be able to understand what's going on in the Weight of Glory sermon, you have to remove yourself from 21st century Charleston, and you have to put yourself back into England in the darkest days of World War II. And most especially, you have to put yourself back into the mindset of not knowing whether England and the Allies were going to win, and maybe even into the mindset of thinking that it seemed more probable that Hitler was going to win, because that is what most people thought during this time period. And having that view of the world where you think that the world, it's like that old REM song, it's the end of the world as we know it, but we don't feel fine. It's the end of the world in the eyes of a lot of people in England during this time period. And to really understand the kinds of questions that would be on people's minds, you have to put yourself back into that kind of apocalyptic framework. It is not unlike when you receive a diagnosis of a fatal disease. It has a way of clarifying priorities and making you think about your life in a way that you wouldn't otherwise. So we ran through this timeline. Lewis preached Learning in Wartime very early on in the war. It was right after war had been declared, and Oxford changed overnight. Almost all the colleges emptied out to be replaced by all sorts of government ministries. Predecessor to what's now MI5, if you've read all these novels about code breakers in Bletchley Park, a lot of those people were quartered in Oxford. The Ministry of Fish took over one of the colleges. There were very few students left in Oxford. And so those that were left and the professors weren't sure what they were doing there. That's what Lewis is addressing and Learning in Wartime that we'll talk about in a minute. 1940, the Blitz begins. This is a devastating, devastating time where death is literally raining from the skies every single night for months on end. Lewis was invited during the Blitz to start giving talks at the BBC to the nation. After a while, he became, according to some people, the most recognized voice after Winston Churchill. And there's a wonderful story that my friend Elizabeth Catherwood, whose grandfather was Martin Lloyd Jones, the preacher, would tell about growing up as a little girl. She was a teenager in World War II. And after they had gone to church with Dr. Jones, They would go home and they would listen for Lewis's broadcast on the wireless. But often there wasn't any electricity because of the Blitz, so they would go to the pub. And she said it was so remarkable that you would be in the pub and everyone's drinking and having their pint and carousing. And the instant Lewis would start, you could hear a pin drop in there. It was very important. Lewis also during this time is giving sermons to the RAF, the Royal Air Force, the fighter pilots who had a really dismal survival rate. It was usually a survival rate in months if you continued to fly these missions. It was a very difficult ministry. Right before Lewis preached the weight of glory, Greece fell to Hitler. And that doesn't mean a lot to us, but you have to remember that during this time period, particularly in England and in the whole realm of classical education, Greece was revered. People that were at Oxford and Cambridge always went to Greece to study. It was seen as the seat of civilization. And for that to fall to Hitler was a huge moral blow. Bombs were continuing to fall on London, and in the month before Lewis preached the weight of glory, Parliament was struck while the House of Commons was meeting, and St. Paul's Cathedral was struck. Now, St. Paul's had bomb catchers up on the roof, and their job was when a bomb fell to catch it and throw it, if you can imagine. And that's largely why St. Paul's survived. It had some damage, but not a lot. So Lewis gives this weight of glory sermon, starts speaking on the BBC. Notice all of this is 1941. Put yourself in that mindset of you don't know who's gonna win, and then think about the fact that D-Day is 3 years later. 3 years. That's very important. So, this is just some imagery of London. This is right across from the BBC headquarters where Lewis took the train on a regular basis to go and give these live broadcasts. People in the BBC headquarters were killed. Some of the studios were hit with bombs while they were broadcasting. Ultimately, that building right there was hit by a bomb and totally destroyed. So it was a very, very difficult time. So Oxford was a happier place because it was not bombed, but they were actually terrified that they were not being bombed because there was a very strong rumor, which some historians seem to think was actually true, that Hitler wanted to make Oxford his capital and that he wanted to save it from being bombed so that the Nazis could take over and rule their empire from Oxford. So that's a horrible thought if you love Oxford. So the Church of St. Mary the Virgin is where this sermon was given. And as we talked about last time, the Church of St. Mary the Virgin is the university church. It's almost sort of like the university big auditorium. Every college of Oxford, all the 30 plus colleges, each one of them has their own chapel. Most of those chapels look like what we would think of as a cathedral. They're beautiful. But the university church was used for big things. For a long time, it was where commencement was held and people received their diplomas. Nationally important events took place in the university church. It was a big deal to be invited to preach there. So Lewis preached in 1939, learning in wartime, and then in 1941, June the 8th, preached the weight of glory to what many people think is still the largest crowd that was ever assembled there. Every seat full, people sitting on the floor and in the aisles, the balcony full, the altar area full, people sitting in the windows, people standing outside the doors and the windows in the street. So we talked about learning in wartime last time, and it helped set the stage for the weight of glory. And part of what Lewis asks in that sermon is how can we think it's worthwhile to begin what we probably won't finish if we're in wartime, or to engage in tranquil activities when there's life and death urgency at hand. But what he points out in the sermon is that as much as we may want to deny it, we are always in crisis, and human life is always on a precipice. You never know which day is going to be your last. Our life is held by a thread, And he said, one of the things that is good about the situation of wartime is it amplifies that understanding that we are not about building heaven on earth and that this is going to last forever and our lives and our little projects and all of those things are going to last forever. And he says, what it does is to show how ephemeral those things are. And it makes us realize that what we prioritize and devote our time to is extremely important. And he said, all through history, people have lived on the precipice. And if they had used the excuse of, well, this is a difficult time, something bad might happen. Our civilization might perish. If the Greeks, Romans, and fill in the blank had had that attitude, what we know as Western civilization wouldn't exist. Plato would never have written, Socrates would never have written, the Iliad would never have been written, and you can just move all through history. People are always in crisis, and yet in the midst of crisis, being led to write and to do. So he said, the most important thing is to not throw down our intellectual and spiritual weapons when they are needed the most. And he warns against three things: excitement, which is just thinking about the war all the time, thinking, woe is me, oh no, oh no, oh no, which our modern version would probably be to be glued to CNN or Fox News or whatever 24/7 and listening to crisis after crisis after crisis after crisis after crisis that there is no solution to. And you can just listen to them and you can start feeling this huge pit in your stomach about all of it. But what does that accomplish? So he says, don't do that. We are commanded in Scripture to set our minds on things above where Christ is. That does not mean to be a Pollyanna, but it does mean that, like that old saying, the wisdom to know the difference between the things that we can change and the things that we can't. All of this should be a motivation to us to pray and to remember that God is sovereign. But he also says we have to guard against frustration, the feeling that we might not have time to finish. And he says, even if that is the case, everything that we do is done in the present. And he says, the present is the only time in which any work can be done or any grace received. The only time in which any work can be done or any grace received is the present moment. We would do well to think about that. And then fear. He says war obviously threatens death and pain. He doesn't say to be indifferent to that, but that we should welcome the shattering of illusions and to remember that we belong to God and that our citizenship is in another kingdom. So, on to the weight of glory. So, Lewis says, we are always on the precipice. Worthy pursuits must be pursued, even in times of extremity, especially within the framework of understanding our eternal destiny, that God made us for eternity, and the importance of the quest for knowledge and beauty, which are part of the pointers that God has put into our world to draw people to him. So in the darkest days of World War II, where life was uncertain, death was a very present reality, providing a framework for understanding heaven and eternity was enormously important. And that is what Lewis is doing in this sermon. He is building a framework to understand about heaven and eternity. And if you don't understand that people are living in a place where they think they might die, you can't understand this sermon, because that is what is in the back of every person's mind who was hearing this sermon. And what we're going to do is we're going to, much as I hate it, do this in four parts. So we're going to look at key themes in each part. Tonight, we're going to begin at the beginning, looking at the themes of unselfishness versus love, desire, and rewards. And I want to just point out for those of you who are new, that's the pulpit where Lewis preached The Weight of Glory. It was about 45 minutes long when it was preached. It was probably hot and stuffy, And people hung on every word. And as I said, I might or might not have moved the little rope and gone up there. So, if you have read the first part of the sermon, and no shame if you didn't, if you're on the beach and you didn't do anything at all, that's all fine. But if you did read it, you will notice that Lewis mentions a bunch of names. And unless you were classically educated and have a good memory, probably many of those names you looked at and you said, huh? So I am going to be your glossary to provide you a little bit of background. There's so much that could be said about each one of these people. So the first one he mentions is Immanuel Kant. If you studied philosophy, you will have studied Kant. You will remember his idea of the categorical imperative, which is a universal ethical principle that states you must always respect the humanity of others and that you should only act in accordance with rules that could hold for everyone. That sounds pretty good. But when you start looking at the way that Kant applies this, it can become problematic. Then he goes on to talk about the Stoics. Many of us know at least a little bit about that because the word Stoic has entered into the English language. But this was actually a school of philosophy in ancient Greece, and it held that to be wise was to be free from passion, to be unmoved by joy, to be unmoved by grief, to be unmoved by pain, to be submissive to natural law while at the same time pursuing virtue. This is kind of like the old Simon and Garfunkel song, I am a rock, I am an island, I feel no pain, all of that. So that is what Stoics believed. Sophocles was one of the great Greek playwrights. And just as an aside, we are indebted to Greek drama for one of the most important words in the New Testament. And that word, which was used by Jesus frequently, is the word hypocrite. Hypocrite comes to us from Greek drama. And if you've been to Greece or you've been to a Greek drama, you will know they were performed in these huge amphitheaters. And so the actors would come out on the stage and they would hold these giant triangular masks in front of them that were painted to look like different characters. And that way you could have one actor playing several different roles depending on which mask he was holding up. This is where the drama masks come from if you go to a theater. But the word for that mask, which later became to be the word for actor, is Hippocrate or hypocrite, somebody whose real identity is hidden by the mask that they're wearing. So Sophocles, great Greek tragedian of the 5th century, best known for his wholesome play, Oedipus Rex. I'm not going to really go into that. And Antigone. These are not happy plays. There is much bloodshed, there's sorrow, there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, but people loved it. But if you were an educated person in Lewis's time, you absolutely would have read Sophocles. From one extreme to the other, Percy Bysshe Shelley was one of the great English Romantic poets. You might have studied Ozymandias in school, that's in a lot of poetry anthologies. He did not live very long. He only lived to the age of 30. There was a whole Shelley cult in England of people who were obsessed with him. One of the things that was a highlight for Lewis of the home that he bought in Oxford called the Kilns is it has a pond there that reputedly Shelley used to go and swim in when he was at Oxford. So he was a great Romantic poet. Algernon Charles Swinburne was a very different kind of poet. He was someone that schoolboys liked to read, but for all the wrong reasons. He was the kind of poet that if your mother found you reading, she would immediately snatch away the book and throw it out and say, "Why are you reading that trash?" which of course made it in English public schools of this period. Swinburne was very popular in these all-boys schools being passed around to people. Xenophon, back to the other extreme, he was a Greek military leader in ancient Greece. According to some professors of rhetoric, the greatest orator ever. And he was a philosopher as well in the 4th century BC. And in his multiplicity of works that have survived, he wrote in a really beautiful, straightforward Attic Greek. And so it was very popular for Greek in school to use Xenophon's work. Now, Xenophon didn't like people who were not Greek, and that is where we get the word xenophobia from, fear of foreigners. John Milton, probably everyone has heard of. John Milton, the English author and poet, best known as the author of Paradise Lost. A little tidbit, if you like Paradise Lost and you've never read Lewis's preface to Paradise Lost, I cannot commend it highly enough. It is a gem. No one ever seems to have read it, but it is fabulous. And then last but not least, Aeschylus. Aeschylus is a Greek playwright of the 5th century, often regarded as the father of tragedy. He's known for this play cycle called the Orestia. One of the things that's sad, and I will ask you to raise your hand, how many of you ever studied Greek in high school? High school. Okay, good. That's more than I would have thought. I thought it would be zero. It used to be that you were not considered to be an educated person. Don't even think about college. You weren't considered to be educated if you had not studied Greek and Latin before you got out of high school. That is very hard for us to imagine today. But this was not that long ago. Even, I don't know if anyone in here is a Cole Porter fan, Cole Porter, the great songwriter of Tin Pan Alley and Broadway, he and a lot of his songs references Aeschylus and Euripides and all of these Greek playwrights, because even back then, in the 1920s and 30s, that was common. People knew who those people were. But now we need a glossary for all these people, which is sad. But don't feel bad, it's not your fault. So we're gonna begin with this first part, and I'm just gonna read the whole first part of this. If you have your book, you might wanna follow along, or if your eyes are good, you can follow along up here. So this is how Lewis climbed up into the pulpit and began. If you asked 20 good men today what they thought the highest of the virtues, 19 of them would reply, unselfishness. But if you had asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied, love. You see what has happened? A negative term has been substituted for a positive, and this is of more than philological importance. Philological is just looking at the study of words and what they mean. The negative ideal of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. I do not think this is the Christian virtue of love. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of reward makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of reward. There's the reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it and is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he's not mercenary for desiring it. A general who fights well in order to get a peerage, that is to be made a lord, part of the aristocracy, is mercenary. A general who fights for victory is not, victory being the proper reward of battle, as marriage is the proper reward of love. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. There's also a third case, which is more complicated. An enjoyment of Greek poetry is certainly a proper and not a mercenary reward for learning Greek, but only those who have reached the stage of enjoying Greek poetry can tell from their own experience that this is so. The schoolboy beginning Greek grammar cannot look forward to his adult enjoyment of Sophocles as a lover looks forward to marriage or a general to victory. He has to begin by working for marks, that is for grades, or to escape punishment, or to please his parents, or at best in the hope of some future good which he cannot at present imagine or desire. His position, therefore, bears a certain resemblance to that of the mercenary. The reward he's going to get will, in actual fact, be a natural or proper reward, but he will not know that till he has got it. Of course, he gets it gradually. Enjoyment creeps in upon the mere drudgery, and nobody could point to a day or an hour when the one ceased and the other began. But it is just insofar as he approaches the reward that he becomes able to desire it for its own sake. Indeed, the power of so desiring it is itself a preliminary reward. The Christian, in relation to heaven, is in much the same position as the schoolboy. Those who have attained everlasting life in the vision and presence of God doubtless know very well that it is no mere bribe, but the very consummation of their earthly discipleship. But we who have not yet attained it cannot know this in the same way, and cannot even begin to know it at all, except by continuing to obey and finding the first reward of our obedience and our increasing power to desire the ultimate reward. Just in proportion as the desire grows, our fear lest it should be a mercenary desire will die away and finally be recognized as an absurdity. But probably this will not, for most of us, happen in a day. Poetry replaces grammar. Gospel replaces law. Longing transforms obedience as gradually as the tide lifts a grounded ship. But there is one other important similarity between the schoolboy and ourselves. If he is an imaginative boy, he will quite probably be reveling in the English poets and romancers suitable to his age some time before he begins to suspect that Greek grammar is going to lead him to more and more enjoyments of this same sort. He may even be neglecting his Greek to read Shelley and Swinburne in secret. In other words, the desire which Greek is really going to gratify already exists in him and is attached to objects which seem to him quite unconnected with Xenophon and the verbs in Greek. Now, if we are made for heaven, the desire for our proper place will already be in us, but not yet attached to the true object, and will even appear as the rival of that object. And this, I think, is just what we find. No doubt there is one point in which my analogy of the schoolboy breaks down. The English poetry which he reads when he ought to be doing Greek exercises may be just as good as the Greek poetry to which the exercises are leading him, so that in fixing on Milton instead of journeying on to Aeschylus, his desire is not embracing a false object. But our case is very different. If a transtemporal, transfinite good is our real destiny, then any other good on which our desire fixes must be in some degree fallacious, must bear at best only a symbolical relation to what will truly satisfy. Now, if part of you is going, huh? Don't feel bad. We're going to unpack this. But part of what Lewis is trying to get at here when he begins with this whole thing of unselfishness versus love is that we have changed what the Gospels teach about what our priorities are to be. One of the things that the Gospels make very clear is that we are to be proactively people who love and care for others. We are to be proactively people who serve. But particularly if you have grown up in the Bible Belt, you think Christianity means I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. And we have dumbed down Christianity to a series of I don't do that, so I'm Christian. I don't do that, so I'm Christian. And those may be things that are not good to do, but that is not what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to live like Jesus did and to love unselfishly. Jesus himself said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, your mind, your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So Lewis says this negative view is very much part of the problem. But he also says that because we are finite creatures, we live in this mortal world, in a world where there is a horizon and where there is finitude and where there is death, it's very hard for us to wrap our hands, our eyes, our minds around the idea of eternity. That it's so far out there. And he says the way that we have to prepare is a little bit like a boy learning Greek grammar. Now, because most all of us have not ever learned Greek grammar, it's an analogy that may not resonate at first. But you could substitute a lot of other things for it. It could be a musical instrument, like when you're trying to learn how to play the violin, or if you're unfortunately the parent of someone trying to learn to play the violin and you hear over and over and over. The sad thing is you have to go through that stage to be able to get to the place where you can play Vivaldi's The Four Seasons and it makes your heart sing. So there is this hard work of daily obedience that has to be done. And what Lewis is saying is the schoolboy can't understand the glory and the wonder of reading Greek poetry in the original language. But he can understand that people he trusts who have gotten there have said, it is worth it. It is worth it to keep on keeping on. And he can, as he keeps working, he can get a glimpse every now and then of something beautiful. But part of what you have to understand about Lewis, and this is something that is probably not true of any of us in this room, one of his chief joys was reading poetry in Greek, even when he didn't have to. He would go off into reading, he loved Euripides, he would go off into reading Greek and he would be, as he said, caught up into the beauty of their imaginations. So he's talking about something that for him is a very real joy, but he had to suffer to get there. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But part of what he's trying to get at for us is that we have to understand that what we have been promised, that what we have been made for, that our destiny of eternal life with God in heaven is so far beyond anything that we can imagine at this point, that we have to begin working to try to build into our lives the things that will help us to begin to have that framework where we can really long and look forward for that. So first, unselfishness versus love. Lewis says that the problem is that we have substituted this unselfishness for the word love. And I would add today that there's a significant portion of people that would say, no, no, the virtue is not unselfishness, the virtue is selfishness. That many people today believe selfishness to be a virtue, to be about your own self, to be about your authentic identity, to be about not letting anyone put anything on you or have any expectation of you. So it is that is a roller coaster that is moving really fast. But in Lewis's day, unselfishness was much more likely what you would hear. But Lewis says unselfishness and love are not the same thing, not at all. One of the beautiful things in what we know as the golden rule is that Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He does not say, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you, which is the way we usually hear that. But what he's saying, do unto others what you would like them to do to you, what that actually means is we should think about the people in our lives and think about what would be the most wonderful thing that could be done. And then we should look at how we might be able to do that. We should be proactively thinking of the good of others. That is a far cry from unselfishness. And Lewis is very clear about the idea that self-denial is not an end in itself. It's just like much of what we talked about during Lent, that the disciplines of Lent are not about the discipline in themselves. Fasting is not just to stop you from eating. The point of fasting is to take your heart and mind when you want food and to focus it onto God. Self-denial in the Christian faith is a pointer to something else. So some scripture about love. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's what we heard sung at the beginning of class. Love one another with a pure heart fervently, full of energy and strength and intention. From 1 Corinthians 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then from Romans, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And Lewis is trying to get us to recapture this idea of proactive, energetic, fervent love that characterized Jesus and the early church. Then desire. We're told to take up our cross, to deny ourselves so that we can follow Christ. But the interesting thing is that after that, it doesn't say so that you can be miserable and look holy. It's always pointing you to something else. And what Lewis is saying here is that this whole idea of hoping for joy or hoping for enjoyment, that somehow there's something wrong with that. He says that is not a Christian notion. And he's exactly right about that. If you go to ancient Greece and then through early Christianity, right up through the Middle Ages, that was a positive good. And you will notice in your handout, if you have your handouts, that one of them has a big fancy Greek word on it. Does anybody want to try to pronounce that word? Come on. Say that again. Okay, that's pretty close. So eudaimonia, all of those, anything in that family. And basically what that is the word that's used in Greek philosophy for ultimate happiness and human flourishing. That is the purpose, and that's where that phrase, the pursuit of happiness, that's what that really means. It doesn't mean just circumstantial happiness. It means human flourishing. And in the Greek understanding, that is intimately connected with beauty and moral purity. That you cannot have flourishing without those two. And the idea of pleasure as its own reward has no part in this discussion at all. And that's why Lewis talks about this great quotation about we're half-hearted creatures wanting to play in the slums with mud pies because we can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And he's saying that is the difference between our ideas and what God actually wants to give us and what we're made for. Listen to these verses. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Peter began to say to Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. And we can go on and on with verses about rewards, but suffice to say, Jesus is all about rewards. He speaks of them over and over. There's that beautiful passage in the Sermon on the Mount where he's talking about some of the disciplines like fasting and prayer. And invariably, he says at the end of each one, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And we feel guilty about that. We feel there's something bad about getting a reward. And Lewis says, no. That is what we were made for because it is the reward that is properly linked with what the desire is. So here we go. Rewards. We must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of reward makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of reward. There's the reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it and is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. So he goes on to say, money is not the natural reward of marriage. It's like that old proverb, the hardest way to make money is to marry it. When you get married, you're not supposed to be getting married so that you get financial help from the person. You're supposed to be getting married because you love this person and believe that God has led you to be in relationship with them in marriage. So money is not a proper reward for the desire for marriage. But if your desire is to be married to someone and to live the rest of your mortal life with them and to have a family, that is the proper reward, and that's a good desire. Lewis goes on to say the same thing is true for a military officer, that the point of being in a military battle is to try to win the battle. That's a good desire. And that winning the battle and conquering the enemy, that is a good thing to celebrate. Now, if you're doing it because you want to run for public office later, or if you want to say, dial a certain series of phone numbers because I was a Marine, that is probably not the right reason. But what Lewis is trying to tell us here is that there are rewards that are entirely proper for certain desires, and that God has made us with a desire for him. He has made us with a desire and a longing for him. And he says, the problem is that we are like the boy who has been presented with the Greek grammar book. And you know, one of the things that's terrible about Greek, I mean, French and other Latin are bad enough, but you know, at least with Latin, you can read what the letters say. You know, hic, haec, hoc, huius, huius, all that. You can do that because it's the right letters, but you get Greek and it's a different alphabet. And you look at it and you're like, what? And so this poor mythical boy here has to look at these crazy letters that don't mean anything to him. He has to learn those letters. He has to begin to piece them together into words and then into sentences and then try to figure out the crazy Greek verb endings and what those mean before he can even begin to say, I saw a cat. And you know, that might take months to get to that point. But what Lewis is saying is you have to do that work. You have to do it, because if you fail to do that, you can't understand the beauty of what lies beyond it. In Greek, you literally can't understand it because you will look at it and say, it's all Greek to me. But what Lewis is trying to tell us is that the same thing holds true with our desire for our heavenly country, and that as we're building a framework for heaven, we have to do the work in this life of being invested in the things of God so that we can have a full appreciation of the beauty and the award which awaits us. The other handout that you have is about the Parthenon and a Greek tense. And you may think, what in the world does that have to do with anything? And he says, the problem is that a lot of Greek teachers don't want to make people do the hard work of these tenses because it's boring. And it's not easy, and it takes a while to get it under your belt. And they would much rather put up a slide of the Parthenon and say, look at that, that's an important building that you should think is beautiful. And he said, okay, but the problem with that is you can't appreciate the Parthenon if you know nothing about the civilization that led to it. So he said, you're setting yourself up for an impoverished experience if you don't do the hard work to build the framework. So some scripture. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what Lewis is trying to say is that this heavenly reward is so much more than we can imagine. And he talks about the new heavens and the new earth, and that whole idea of the marriage feast of the Lamb, and that one day God will wipe every tear from our eyes. And all of that imagery is just beyond us. But we need to do the hard work of being in Scripture to get it. So Lewis is recounting a lot from his own experience, and I'm just going to speed through this. So Lewis, the schoolboy, at the age of 14, entered Malvern College. So he's off at boarding school in another country from where his father lives. And his classic master, Henry Wakeland Smith, nicknamed Smuggy had a huge influence on Lewis as he learned Latin and Greek. He said he could enchant, but he could also analyze. He made us feel that the demand for accuracy was not merely pedantic, but rather a niceness, a delicacy, to lack which argued a gross disposition. So the following year, at the age of 15, Lewis was sent to a former headmaster named William T. Kirkpatrick, nicknamed the Great Knock, to prepare him for Oxford. And Lewis said of Kirkpatrick, "My debt to him is very great, my reverence to this day undiminished." And so he got to this house, and he knew a little bit of Greek, and the teacher announced that they were going to begin Homer. And the problem with Homer is that it is in a different dialect than all the other Greek that Lewis had read until this point. And so he figured that that meant that this teacher would let up somehow. But instead, Lewis replied merely with a sound very frequent in his conversation, which I can only spell, "Huh." I found this rather disquieting. I woke up on Monday saying, "Now for Homer, golly." The name struck awe into my soul. At 9 o'clock, we sat down to work in the little upstairs study. It contained a sofa, et cetera, et cetera. We opened our books at the Iliad, book one, without a word of introduction. Knock read aloud the first 20 lines or so in the new pronunciation, which I'd never heard before. Like Smuggy, he was a chanter, less mellow in voice, yet his frilled gutturals and rolling R's and varied vowels seemed to suit the Bronze Age epic, as well as Smuggy's honey tongue suited Horace. When he had finished, he handed me over the lexicon, and having told me to go through again as much as I could of what he had done, left the room. So he just spewed out all of this in a language Lewis couldn't even understand, in letters he couldn't read, and then leaves him sort of a dictionary and says, "Figure it out." But Lewis was challenged by this, and it eventually got to the point, as you can see in this last paragraph, he says, "Reading the Odyssey entire told the music of the thing, and the clear, bitter brightness that lives in almost every formula had become part of me. The wanderings mean as much as ever they did the great moment of eucatastrophe when Odysseus strips off his rags and bends the bow means more." He came to love it. And if he hadn't done the work, he would never have understood. So that brings us lastly to this desire for heaven. He says, "The Christian in relation to heaven is in much the same position as the schoolboy. We are not up there in the presence of God. People who are know what it's like. But as the scripture says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. We do have scripture that tells us, and we do see all of these promises of reward for obedience, that when we do these certain things that we know are pleasing to the heart of God, they prepare us for these rewards. And so Lewis says that our increasing power to desire the ultimate reward comes from continuing to obey what we do know. That we may not know all the ins and outs of eternal life and what heaven is like, but we do know what Jesus has commanded. And part of that is to love each other fervently from a pure heart. And he says that eventually this will change our hearts, and that we will no longer just desire heaven as fire insurance, but we will desire it because of the beauty that we have begun to perceive. And that longing will transform our obedience as gradually as a tide lifts a grounded ship. Some scripture: "One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. But our true citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. and then from Hebrews. Instead, they, these saints, were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The great good news of all of this is that God has prepared for us something that is more wonderful and more beautiful and more fulfilling than we can even imagine. Something is different from the mud pies and the slum that we engage in now as a holiday at a beautiful seaside resort. So part of what Lewis talks about is that we get sometimes confused because our desire is not attached to its true object. But he says there are things that we will find in this world that are beautiful. And those things that are beautiful can point us toward God. So some scripture, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And then Jesus to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then from Psalm 107, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. And so as we find desires in this life, we must be sure that they are pointing us toward our true object, toward God and toward heaven, and not just to pleasure. And just to close this wonderful quotation, at present we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we confess to you how often our hearts are cold, how often we are possessed by a negative view of thinking we are righteous because we don't do certain things. Lord, we pray that you would melt our hearts, that we might love fervently from a pure heart. We pray that you might lead us toward the beautiful obedience described in your word, of denying ourselves not for the sake of denial, but because it helps us to see you more clearly. Lord, we pray that you would be fitting our hearts and our minds for heaven, even now, and that as we journey through this sermon, that you will increase our longing for that heavenly country where we will see you face to face. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here. Before you go, please introduce yourself to someone.